cool again, but it has been a little warmer lately. Turn to John chapter 2. We've looked at two of the miracles that John has given us. I decided last week, I pulled out my chronological study of the Gospels, put out by Mark E. Moore, and I decided I wanted to look at some of the miracles chronologically, and we believe probably that his work and others who've done similar work can not only pull the verses together, but they will let us see them as they occurred chronologically. And John 2, verses 23 through 25 makes a statement for us. It's a summary statement, but it also adds something that I think is important for us to see. John 2, verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." So just after the changing of water into wine, John gives us the word semeion again, signs, and it alludes to other miraculous signs, obviously not given to us, but is telling us that Jesus did other miraculous signs. But he tells us something that we don't see anywhere else. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Now, that's an interesting realization for us to understand. In the early years of the ministry of Jesus, they did not understand who he was. They did not have a relevant witness of him. It would have been confusing. Some of it could have been untrue. There's so much that Jesus was not ready to be revealed about himself. Remember, he had just said to the woman, "What to me to you? Why are you bothering me early? It's not time for this to occur." He essentially was saying to her. And so John adds this. Early in his ministry, he did not need the testimony that mankind would give about him. They needed to have a clear understanding before they would do that. And there were times he would tell them, "Don't go tell anyone what you've seen and heard. Don't go share this information," when he would perform a miracle early in his ministry. And John gives us that recognition here. Jesus was not ready to entrust the information about himself as a man in the flesh, doing what he was doing, because he knew what men had. He knew their ability. He knew their limitations. And John seems to be showing that to us. And turn to Luke 5, the very next chapter, It's the next event in Mark Moore's writings, but certainly not in John. It's in Luke 4. It's the next miracle chronologically that Jesus performed. When he had finished speaking, Luke 5, verse 4, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." And it's just Luke, the orderly writer, the investigative reporting writer, gives us some details. And he tells us that Peter was reluctant, a fisherman, they'd not had any luck. Why would I do this again? But because you say to, because you're telling me to do this, I will let down the nets. And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And they signaled their partners in the other boat. And that's James and John, we find out in the Gospels. And the other partners came and helped them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. Jesus did this for a reason. If you read the next verses, Luke, without saying it, gives us that reasoning. They would catch other fish. This wasn't a good catch, a good night to have a good catch. But he wanted them to experience this fishing miracle because he was about to call them. And Luke 5, verse 8 adds some information for us. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Now I'm going to read from Luke 5, Mark 4, and Matthew 4, and Mark 1. Because Moore's book puts all other verses that relate to this story together, and little additions are made. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Matthew and Mark add, "Follow me." From now on, you will catch men. So at once, Matthew and Mark add, they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Mark adds, without delay, Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father. Mark adds, in the boat with the hired men, and followed him. What is he telling them? He says at other times, if you look at the Gospels, he calls the apostles three different times. Some wordage so as to make them aware of what he had in mind for them to do. What kind of fish were they going to be fishing for from now on? What's the term we hear in the early parts of the gospel? Fishers of men. You're going to be fishers of men. And that's why he did this miracle. To convince them of something and to call them, and they immediately left. Peter, James, and John had several boats. They had a fishing business, if you will, hired hands, Mark tells us, and they left it to become fishers of men. And when we're told that Simon saw the multitude of fish pulled into the boats, that they were so full, it took help to pull the nets in, and the weight made the boats tenuous in their doing what they're made to do. What did he do? When you see the Son of Man, we see it with angels. We see people bowing down, giving honor. And in Simon's case, he says, "I'm a sinful man. Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And feeling as if he's not worthy to be in the presence of this individual. I think we would do the same thing. If we had visual appearances by Christ, if we had visual appearances by angels, once it's once the individuals are aware of who it is in front of them, someone from God, a messenger from God, they immediately humbly yield in worship to what's taking place. And we certainly see that with Simon, Luke 5, verse 10, or verse 8. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And he called them, and they responded, and they knew that this wasn't our talent that enabled us to catch all these fish. It was not based upon their human efforts. He saw that very quickly. Turn to Luke 4:33, and we want to put it with some words from Mark 1. And again, some of the Gospels are not pretending to be chronological. They're subject-oriented. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to preach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, Mark 1, verse 21 gives us that introduction. And what are we told? What did they notice? They noticed a style or a level of teaching that was not what they had seen. And they associated it with authority. He spoke as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. I don't know how to explain that, except that we're told he had that effect upon people. When he taught in parables, his disciples questioned, "Why are you teaching this way?" And he showed them and told them that I'm teaching this way because there are some who want to see and hear, and they will, but there are others who don't want to see and hear, and this will reveal which of the two groups is there before me. The parables were not tricky, they were fairly easy, but for those not wanting to understand them, the method that he used hid the message, he seems to be telling us. Those who hear won't hear, those who see won't see, lest they should come to understand. Matthew 13, and it's quoted in other places. So they notice something about him, but I'm not suggesting the miracle. It's not a miracle. It's just he spoke with authority. And? Yes. Yeah, Anne commented that the teachers of the law read from scrolls, and we see that in the Gospels from time to time. He'd pick up a scroll, he would read from it, and he would say, "I am the one of whom we just read." He would read about himself, or he would reveal things that otherwise the teachers of the law would not have known. And that's the best explanation, I suppose, Lindita. Yeah, the giver of the law, not the one explaining it, also involved there. But Luke 4 begins with Mark 1:26 to give us another miracle. In the synagogue, Luke 4:33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them all and shook him violently, Mark adds, and came out, and Mark adds, of him with a shriek, from Mark 1:26, without injuring him. When you study the book of James, it talks about faith there. There's a faith that believes and it's proved by actions. Faith without deeds, or faith with deeds. But it talked about a demonic faith there. One who believed, even the demons, James tells us. Even the demons believed. They knew who Jesus was. What James doesn't say, but he infers by the other words that he gives us, they would not be changed. Belief in Jesus was not allowed to change them. And the demons here acknowledge, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And that's telling us that they knew of his earthly existence, maybe his earthly birth, but it also tells us, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Inferred. And he cast the demons out. It seems to be a singular demon, an evil spirit. And it did not damage the one in whom it dwelt. I want us to slow down just for a little bit today, because demons don't come up very often in our talking from the Gospels. We don't spend much time on them. Edersheim wrote some things that are beneficial. Jesus dealt with demons as a reality, not as some superstition or psychosis, Ederson writes. He commissioned his disciples to cast them out, Matthew 10, verse 8. He thanked God when they were cast out in Luke 10. He reproved his disciples when they could not cast them out, Matthew 17, because of a lack of faith at that time. It was too difficult. They didn't understand it, and he charged them because of their lack of faith. They were real. They were real. There's no question about that when you look at the Gospels. Here's 6 points, I think, that we can see about demons, about Satan, in light of what we've seen. Satan is neither omnipotent or omniscient. To claim to be tempted by Satan may be a bit boastful. He probably has bigger fish to fry. Someone said, we're tempted by evil. We're tempted by the things that evil represents, if you will. To suggest that we are indwelt with Satan in some form, it's more of the influence that Satan has on our world. There's no indication that demons specialize in certain activities. And the listing is somewhat interesting. But it tells you the belief that some people have about the role of Satan and demons in our world. There's no indication that they use cancer or anger or selfishness or pride or stealing to tempt us, if you will, or to punish us, if you will. It does seem to suggest, and Mark 5 and Mark 9 tell us, that demons appeared to have personalities. But there's no indication that a certain affliction is caused by a certain demon. And therefore, there's not a need to have it identified and exercised to perform an exhortation. You do realize the Catholics believe that there's the possession of demons and they have to go through a process to perhaps drive them out. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that should be true. There is a spiritual warfare, there's no question. But the Holy Spirit is more powerful. It's created. The demons are created, fallen, evil spirits. And there's no contest, as it would speak to the Holy Spirit of Trinity, if you will. There's no indication that the victory of good angels is contingent upon the prayers of the saints. It is pure fiction that humans empower angelic spirits with their suppositions. And some of this, I'm not sure I've ever heard it spoken of that much. And demons are not illnesses. It's associated perhaps by some cancer and other afflictions as if a demon, and there needs to take to be some type of an exorcism to occur in that way. It's giving them much more credit than they're due, to sum it up. There's real evil influence in this world. There is an unseen world. Ephesians talks about principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. It's there. If God enabled us to see the number of angels surrounding us, we would be shocked. At the presence of angels in the spiritual realms. But they're hidden from us. Evil spirits the same way. I think one associates with the other, if we could see them. I think I've shared with you, a youth minister, we got together on Mondays in Florida for about an hour of devotional and prayer, and we always pulled something from Scripture. And this particular person asked us if we could see that which was in the spiritual realm around us in South Florida that morning when we came to work. And of course, we looked at him thinking he was crazy, and he was. And he says, if God made it possible, and his point was this, we would be sure to put on the Christian armor more effectively before we walked out of our front doors every morning. If we knew the spiritual battles that are taking place around us, we would have the armor of God very much more a part of our thinking and a part of our person. Tommy?
Well, the book of Corinthians tells us that we should focus on what's unseen.
Yeah.
Because what's seen is temporary.
Yeah.
So that's not out of left field to try to focus on those things. You may not be able to see them directly, but right. You can see their influence directly.
Absolutely.
So oh,
yeah. The influence is there, no question. Terry and then Evan.
I was thinking you mentioned there's no indication we can affect the angel's activity or whatever. But, scripture that brought to mind Psalms 50:23.
Psalm 50:23. Yeah, to say the same thing slightly different, if we're open to God, He reveals things to us. If we're thankful to Him, He'll give blessings to those who are thankful. Evan?
Yeah, Yeah.
Have been talking about Wayne Jackson's writings and certainly acknowledging that they're temporary. The best way I've heard it explained is when Christ was on earth, he had full power over all areas that would be needed upon this earth, his disciples as well, and at the same time, Satan's powers were fully released and fully revealed. It was mana against mana. It was power against power. And who won? And it was important that that take place. Christ, in all his power against Satan and all of his power, temporary for a limited time, so that it would be very clear who won that battle. And that's why it's foolish for some to suggest the Armageddon is sometime in the future. Armageddon has been fought, and Christ has been declared the victor. And it's up to us to claim the victory for ourselves. That's the summation of the book of Revelation. Christ won, and he declared victory even over death, the last enemy, if you will. But there's a reason to the madness of demons alive and well during the ministry of Jesus. And then that was answered and it's ended. They had power over the body. They could perform inhumane suffering upon them. It was a chance for evil to be personified as being a part of humanity. But the demons had power over the body. Sometimes we would see them, and we won't look at it now, but we would see them as living in caves, and they were cutting themselves with rocks and bashing themselves against the wall of the caves in which they were forced to live. They weren't allowed to live out in the open, around normal people, if you will. So demon possession showed the power of Satan and the harm that could be brought into the life of mankind. And it's personified in some of the stories. Turn to Matthew 8. I'm going to read from Matthew 8, Mark 1, and Luke 4. The next chronological miracle that we have in the Gospels. You read from Luke 4, but you'll see quickly that, and I'll add the words, Mark 1, verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a high fever, Luke tells us, and they told Jesus about her, so he went to her. He bent over her and rebuked the fever, Luke tells us, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, why is that in Scripture? So far, we've seen general statements about a variety of signs and miracles performed without detail, without names attached to it, and suddenly we have a very short rendering. And it's Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now let's all repeat that together. Peter's mother-in-law. And what does that tell the religious world today? Peter was married. Quit this ridiculous rumor or this ignoring truth that Peter was the first pope. And listen to the words of Paul when he writes to Timothy and Titus and other inferences when he tells the first century group of Christians, don't mess with marriage. Don't mess with it. Interesting, I've seen in the last few months, because there are some rural areas in America that do not have a priest. There's not enough people. There's not enough support. There's not enough something. But part of it is the number of priests that are available in the Catholic Church. The Catholics are actually giving thought to removing the condition of not being married so as to have more men who can be in the priesthood to minister in those rural areas. So the circumstances is forcing them to consider doing what they should have done from the very beginning. Let people who are called to ministry go and perform ministry. Marriage is not a barrier. In fact, I would suggest it's an asset. I know a couple of single men that have trouble finding work. Churches are uncomfortable hiring a single man in ministry. His lack of experience, his lack of awareness, but he also doesn't have that spouse to be a partner to him in so many things, in so many ways. But this tells us something, and we're not surprised. Others want to ignore it. They don't want to admit it. But Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. He healed her, and she rose and ministered to them. Look at Luke 4. We're there. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, Mark says after the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each of them, he healed them. Moreover, and Matthew adds, he drove out the spirits with a word. And demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Why would he not allow them to speak the message that he was the Son of God or that he was the Christ? Both of them given here. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Matthew 8:17. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. So again, a generic statement of miracles that Jesus was performing early in. Why would he stop demons from proclaiming the truth? I said that specifically. What does John 8 tell us about Satan? He's a liar. He's the father of liars. It's his native language. He cannot speak the truth. Apparently, demons, in this regard, would say something that was truthful. But Jesus did not want the testimony of demons. He wanted the testimony to come from those who were willing to follow him and to be changed by that truth. And if they're liars, that may come across as being a lie. Although Satan is called the liar, not necessarily all demons, but it's inferred. But this statement, I don't need you to be my witness. I don't need demons to be my witness to mankind. I can understand it. At some point, he wasn't ready, as we've already seen in John 4. He wasn't necessarily ready for mankind to proclaim that which they understood. It was an incomplete understanding. He knew what was in man, the text tells us. Luke 4, verse 44. And Matthew 4, 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee. Luke adds Judea, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And Matthew 4:25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Why that widespread group of people following Jesus? Let's just pick a number. I'm not suggesting that we know. But let's imagine in this summation of five areas that 2,000 people were healed. Don't you imagine they would want to be around that person? To follow him, to hear him, to know more about him. He was drawing a crowd for the right reason. They were seeing the message and the messenger affirmed, which is the purpose of miracles. The message was being affirmed and the messenger was being affirmed. And that's the purpose of miracles. And they were coming to him. He was drawing a crowd. And I can only imagine. I can imagine. Tommy?
So there was another occasion when Christ got rid of somebody's demons, but this was a different kind of demon. It was called Legion.
Yep.
And I suspect that it was a much more numerically speaking. And he had to cast those out into something. Yep. He cast those into those pigs went off the cliff. All of those baby back ribs are gone forever. I won't worry too much about that. But I mean, so those particular demons must have been a different variety than these.
Yeah.
We
think Legion was 100. Some suggest it could have been 1,000. But they were cast into pigs, and the owners of those pigs were pretty upset. And they pretty much ran Jesus out of the area after it occurred. But again, they acknowledged who he was. And it showed his power over a large number of demons or evil spirits. We may look more at that later. Turn to Luke 5. Let's deal with another issue that is part of the Gospels. Luke 5, verse 12. And we'll fill in some words from Matthew and Mark's a short account. Luke 5, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, Matthew and Mark tell us, when he saw Jesus on his knees with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Mark 1, verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Two things have always struck me about this short comment about Jesus. One, he had compassion on this person. It's almost 100% sure that if we don't have some empathy, compassion on people's circumstances, we can very comfortably ignore and do very little to reach out to them. walk a mile in my shoes, the Indians used to say. If we will walk a quarter of a mile in the shoes of some people, we might be a little quicker to figure out a way to give them some food, to tell them God loves them, and to treat them as a human. And I said that on purpose. He also reached out and did the unthinkable during that time, and even during our time. There are leper colonies in India, I'm told. And we met a missionary who ministers in India when we were at Searcy a year ago. Actually, he was in Montgomery, but he had been to Searcy. I'm confusing because he was spending the night with us at my sister's house. And we asked him, are there leper colonies in India? And he said, yes, there are, and churches there minister to them. So we had affirmed, we'd heard that, but he was able to affirm it. But what did you not do in this time if you were close to someone with leprosy? It was their responsibility to cry out with loud voices, unclean, unclean, unclean. It was their responsibility to stay away from society. It was their responsibility, if they should claim a healing, to go and have the priest declare they were indeed healed, clean. So for Jesus to have compassion and then to reach out his hand and touch him, he said, I'm willing, be clean. And we can only begin to understand how that must have felt, that individual. Theris? I would not say that for that reason, not trusting it to the demons, but it's very specific that this came from Satan. That's really all we need to appreciate. Trying to explain or understand it otherwise, we're told Satan entered him. And we know that he'd already met with the religious leaders. We know he'd already come up with a plan. He'd already received money. But Satan entering him at the upper room just simply says it was now going forward. Satan, who is it that crucified Jesus? A great debate during the presidency of Jimmy Carter. Who crucified Jesus? Jews, Roman officials, religious leaders with the help of one of his apostles, and Satan.
All of the above,
yeah. And it was a debate at one point. During the Carter presidency, for some reason, it came out and it just kind of went around the news cycle for two or three days. I think it began by suggesting if we pray, our sins forgiven or something. Some benign statement led to quite an amazing discussion. And, of course, those who were loudest knew the least, and that's always the case. The news media showed themselves then as they continue to show themselves now. Richard, you had a comment? Yeah. Good point. Yeah. Yeah, if it had worked, Satan wanted the honor and glory. Why give it away to allow a demon, if you will? And that's a good observation. Our time is over. We'll come back to other miracles. We need to have a blind man healed, and we need to have 4,000 and 6,000 people fed, or 5,000 people fed. That's where we're headed next week, Lord willing.